Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the songs that we can sing, and that we can only sing such songs because of what you have done, because we sing truths of what you have done in sending Christ and what you have accomplished for us in Christ. And so, Father, we're grateful that we can know these things. You've been so gracious to give us your word. And so, Father, I pray that we take that to heart, that we have your word, that we can read, that we can know, we can study. And so, Father, I pray that we recognize the privilege that that is, and we would take advantage of it. And that, Lord, that all the more your word would work in our lives, in our hearts, that would bring all the more joy as we sing these songs, as we know these truths deep embedded in us for your honor and your glory. And thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, we start a new series, as said before, Christmas according to Luke. So we'll be going through all of chapter 1, and we will get into most of chapter 2. We won't finish chapter 2 in this series. But between now, into Christmas Eve, and then to the last Sunday of the month, we will be going through this series, Christmas according to Luke. On the third Sunday of this series, I think it's the third Sunday, right? Yeah, Ryan will be preaching and sharing about Mary and what's called the Magnificat. And so we look forward to that as well. So as we begin this series, let us just jump right into the text and go from there. So Luke chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 25. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abia, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord, a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to you to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. Well, as we go over this text, the takeaway that we want to see, the big idea, is that God's word can be trusted. God's word is trustworthy. And now as we think of Christmas and we think of the birth of Christ, there are actually many working pieces as we go through this series. Many working pieces to this. It was no accident when Christ was born. I mean, we read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, "But when the fulfillment of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." It was also no accident to whom he was born to. We see in Scripture that he would have a very specific lineage. He would come from a very specific line. God had ordained all of these things and prearranged all of this by his sovereignty, including the surroundings of his birth, the people that helped set up the stage for the coming of the Son of God into the world. Now, for some, though, as we go through this series, what is recorded here in Luke is just too much. As we will read when we get into chapter 2 of the virgin birth, for some, that is just a miracle too far. 2 years ago, a very well-known pastor, he pastors one of the largest churches in America, one of the fastest-growing churches in America, he said this: "One of the challenging things about the Christmas season, and one of the challenging things about the Christmas story, is in fact the Christmas story. The Christmas story as it relates to the birth of Jesus. Because there is so much miraculous, there is so much amazing, there is so much that is really unbelievable about it, and a whole lot of people just don't believe it, and I understand that." Maybe the thought is that they had to come up with some myth about the birth of Jesus to give him street cred later on. And you have heard me say some version of this a million times. But if somebody can predict their own death and resurrection, I am not all that concerned about how they got into the world. Because the whole resurrection thing is so amazing, and in fact, you should know this, Christianity does not hinge on the truth or even the stories about the birth of Jesus. It really hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. And he pushes, and not just in the area of the virgin birth, but other areas as well. He pushes this in other areas so far as the resurrection is the only thing that matters. Now, don't get me wrong, the resurrection matters. And it is true in a sense to say Christianity hinges on the resurrection. But that doesn't mean we can get rid of all the other pieces either. And he even pushes this to include what even we believe about the Bible. That just as long as we have the resurrection, it doesn't matter. Even recently, he called into question the necessity and relevance of the Old Testament. But how does all of this line up? Does it matter whether Jesus was born of a virgin just as long as we believe the resurrection? Is that true? I'm going to argue that really you can't have one without the other. Because they are both pointing to his deity. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, it is because he is not God come in the flesh. He had no body that was prepared for him in the womb of a virgin. And therefore, what birth there was would have been all natural, and he would be just a man. And if he isn't God, and therefore did not have a virgin birth, then neither did he rise from the dead. So these things matter. And how do you and I know? How do we know that Jesus was born of a virgin? Because the Bible tells us, right? How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Because the Bible tells us. We can get into all the defending the Bible and all the things around that, but ultimately you and I know because the Bible tells us. And the Bible is God's word. in response to this pastor, Al Mohler, said this: "If Jesus was not born of the Virgin, then the Bible cannot be trusted when it comes to telling us the story of Jesus. And that mistrust cannot be limited to how he came to us in terms of the incarnation. The fact is that biblical Christianity and ultimately the gospel of Christ cannot survive the denial of the virgin birth. Because without the virgin birth, you end up with a very different Jesus than the fully human, fully divine Savior revealed in Scripture." Now, how does this relate to where we are in Luke? Because we're not to the virgin birth yet. But as we look to Luke, Luke is explaining what he wrote, why he wrote it, and it explains to us why it's credible. Luke, he was a physician, a doctor, and he was a Gentile, as we see these things in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. It's kind of neat, too, thinking he's a Gentile, because that makes him the only Gentile to write Scripture. He also was a companion of the Apostle Paul, as we see at different times in the book of Acts, which he also wrote. And really is the second volume, as many have put it, to the Gospel of Luke. He was with Paul during his second imprisonment, and we see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And in the introduction to his Gospel account, we see that he had done careful studies. He pointed out the precedent of what he was doing, that others had either written down or passed on by word of mouth the testimony, the story of Jesus' life. And he was compiling the information he gathered in his study. And that not only were those who passed it down, there was those who were eyewitnesses. And that's vital. Vodi Bakum, in his defense of Scripture, makes much of the fact that Scripture was written by eyewitnesses in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. Now, Luke, as he's writing the gospel of Jesus' life, he was not an eyewitness of Jesus' life. He was an eyewitness of many of the things he wrote about in the book of Acts, as again, he accompanied Paul. We see that in the what's known as the we passages, which shows him to be among those who were with Paul. But the other gospel writers, Matthew and John, they were witnesses. When we went through the gospel of Mark, his account, we talked about how he may have been a witness of some things, and we gave reason why. But we also said that his source was in the Apostle Peter, who was a witness of Jesus' life. Again, written by eyewitnesses, in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. And so Bodhi Bakum points out that because it was in the lifetime of eyewitnesses, that gave ample opportunity for anyone who was there that saw those events, that if it wasn't written down just as it happened, they could rise up and say, I was there, and that's not what took place. And yet the record is silent of such things. And so we have the account of Luke's gospel. And that includes the account of Jesus' birth and all that surrounded it. And with this careful study of Luke's, he wrote it down so that this man who he is writing to, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. And so as we read the Gospel of Luke, we can have certainty of what we've been taught, of what we know is true of the life of Christ. Certainty of his virgin birth. Certainty that he is God the Son. Certainty of his life, death, and resurrection. And so then Luke gets into this. He jumps right into his story. And there in verse 5, as it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So first of all, we have the setting. We have a timetable. When Herod, who would have been Herod the Great, was king of Judea. So with that information, that puts this timetable somewhere between 37 BC and 4 BC. Now, you may be thinking, wait, aren't we talking about the birth of Christ? Doesn't BC mean before Christ? Well, yeah, when they made the calendar and was looking to when Christ was born, they were off by maybe four to 6 years. But that's another conversation for another time. But just work with me with this for now. Next, then we are introduced then to the first players of the plan of God to bring His Son into the world. Here, after centuries of the stage being sent for His Son, God here begins the final preparations. And we're introduced then to Zechariah and Elizabeth, both descendants of Aaron, which means that they were from the lineage of Israel's priests. Zechariah was from the division of Abijah. Abijah would have been the family head of that division of priests. And each division served at the temple for 1 week, twice a year, and then also two during the festivals, the major festivals. Now, not only do we read here of God making the final preparations after centuries of setting the stage for His Son, but this also picks up in the point in Israel's history where they have not heard from God for over 400 years. That the time between the two testaments, the time since the last prophet, had been over 400 years. And so there had not been a prophet since. There had not been an angel bringing a message, because there was no message, no messenger, there was no nothing. Silence from God for 400 years. And the people there of Israel had turned away from the truths of the Old Testament and faith in God to a legalistic, self-righteous effort to make themselves right before God and earn His blessing. All the while they're under the oppressive weight of Rome. But there was a faithful remnant who were waiting eagerly for the promised Messiah. And among them were Zechariah and Elizabeth. We read in verse 6 that they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But there was a problem. They had no children. And now they were old and beyond childbearing years. Now we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that childlessness was a sign of God's punishment on the nation. And so for a woman to not bear a child, It had a stigma attached to it. It was disgraceful for her. There was something wrong. There must be something sinful in her and her husband's life. But clearly, this was not God punishing them. Again, Luke tells us they were righteous and faithful. But see, shining in the background of this, as many have pointed out, are many women in the Old Testament. For example, Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was barren as well, and yet gave birth to a child in her old age. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. He's even sovereign over when pregnancy occurs and when it does not. And all of these things are for His sovereign and good purposes. It may have seemed to some like Zechariah and Elizabeth should have been full of shame in their lives, that there was something wrong, something off, because God did not give them a child. But that was simply just not the case. And we have to learn that things are not always what they may seem to us. We may have reasons to think that things are one way for a certain purpose, but if we don't have all the facts, we don't have all the insight of what we need to make a proper judgment, we need to be careful to then not make a judgment. We need to be careful and learn not to jump to conclusions. And I think this is an example of that. So let it be a lesson for us. And as we'll see, it seems pretty clear that Zechariah and Elizabeth wanted a child. We're told by the angel that his prayers were answered in the context of a child. But up to this point, the Lord had not seen fit to give them a child. Now, the priestly tasks were assigned when one's division was serving in the temple. Each priest's task was assigned by lot. And for Zechariah, there was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him, as the lot fell to him to be the one who burned the incense in the temple. That was a big deal. If you got to do this, you only got to do it once in your life. And it was huge for anyone who was not the high priest, because if you weren't the high priest, this was the closest you could get to the Holy of Holies. because you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Even the high priest could only go in once a year. So if you got the opportunity to burn the incense in the temple, this was a big deal. And at this point, the lot fell to Zechariah. And what he would have done is he would have had the incense and laid it out on the coals that would have been taken from the bronze altar. And then he would have laid himself prostrate and prayed. And the worshipers outside the temple, they were praying as well. But what's really clear is that obviously the lot did not just fall to Zechariah by chance. And we know that from Scripture. It's God who decides how the dice roll. God had purposely put Zechariah where he wanted him to receive his message. So we see that here. Verse 11 says, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." What a sight. And when Zechariah sees the sight, he's petrified. At the end of verse 12 says, "And fear fell upon him." And it should have. That's the right response. That's everyone's response. You see, Daniel, in the Old Testament, he fears when he sees an angel. We'll read in chapter 2 of the shepherds, when the angels appear to them, they're afraid. It's right to be afraid when God's messenger shows up. But what this says, though, that after they've gone through all this time of not hearing from God, now God is on the move. God is working. God is doing something. And what he was doing was working for his people, fulfilling his promises for his glory. Read in verses 13 to 14. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" Again, clearly they wanted a child. They had been praying. But yet, it may have seemed that as they were praying over all these years that their prayers just hit the ceiling. Their prayers were not being answered, or at least maybe the answer was no. At least as far as they could tell up to that point. You know, there may be things that we desire. There may be things that we continually ask God for, like a child, or some other desire we have that it's good and right for us to desire those things even. But if those desires never find their fulfillment, can we rest in knowing that God is good? God gives what is best for us. God gives us himself when we trust in him. Can we trust him even when we feel something is missing in our lives? Can we trust that God has purpose in not giving what we've asked for at the time that we've asked for it? Whether maybe he gives it to us later down the road or not, he has purpose in what he is doing. Can we trust that? In his purpose, that he is pointing us to himself, to find our hope and our satisfaction, not in that thing that we desire, but to find our hope and satisfaction in him. Whether he gives us what we desire or not. Can we be content knowing God is good and that he alone truly satisfies? That he is all glorious. In God's good plan, he did not give Zechariah and Elizabeth a child when they had asked for it. But in his own timing, he gave a child. In his own timing, which really shows that this was not just a natural child. In his own timing, which pointed to him being the one who was at work. In this child's life, not only would Zechariah and Elizabeth rejoice at his birth, but many would. This child's life would affect so many for God. We see again now, Elizabeth, even in her own old age, was able to have a child. Zechariah was to name him John. Verse 15 says he will be great before the Lord, which, as one commentator points out, that had nothing to do with his personal status, but referred to his doing what is pleasing to the Lord. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, he'd say, "I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John." As one whose life would be dedicated to the service of the Lord, he was to completely steer clear of alcohol. And the fact that he would be filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb, showed God had chosen him to be his prophet. Now, John ranked among the Old Testament prophets, even though we read of him in the New Testament. And we know that since before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit empowered certain individuals for specific tasks like prophet. We see that again in the Old Testament. And David Garland, he suggests this. He suggests this prepared for this child leaping in his mother's womb when Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting. His prophetic role, therefore, will begin even before his birth. Because John the Baptist was to point to Christ. He was to point to Christ. He was to prepare the people for him. And we see how he does that, as the angel says in verses 16 to 17, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." In other words, God will use him to bring about repentance, to turn the people to God in a changed life. In John, he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He is the forerunner to the Messiah. He would be the Elijah of his day. Daryl Bach says this. He says, "The phrase's wording is similar to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, indicating a parallelism between the end times ministry of Elijah and the reforming ministry of John. John's message prepared the people for God's work through Jesus. The manner in which John shall go before the Lord God is explicitly compared to Elijah's prophetic ministry, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So John takes on this Elijah-like ministry, calling Israel to repent, and does this very thing, is fulfilled in this very thing of turning hearts to their fathers of their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And that comes from the passage that Ryan even just read this morning in Malachi 4. Speaking of Elijah there. And what is here for John's ministry is that there will be a converted people. There will be even whole family units and the people as a whole. And so I think we need to take from this then, that as John is sent to prepare the people for Jesus' coming, conversion and repentance is necessary. It is necessary. Even now that Christ has come, you want to know the benefit of Christ who has come and is coming again? Repentance is required. Turn from your sin. Turn from your own idea of how you make yourself right before God. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And that's what God has revealed in His Word, Old and New Testament. Repentance is necessary. We can't miss that. When we look to Jesus to save us, trusting in His very person, that He is our Lord, trusting in His work, His sinless life, His perfect sacrificial death to pay for our sin on the cross, to suffer the wrath we deserve, to die in our place. And in doing so, makes the way that so whoever will come in repentance and faith, trusting in Him alone to be saved, they will be saved. So come to Him. Look to Jesus. Turn away from your sin, put your faith in Him alone, and you will stand before God as holy and just in His sight. Trust in Jesus and you will be saved. One commentator points out, with the reference of Malachi 4, that God picks up when now that he speaks again to his people, he picks up right where he left off 400 years ago. Now, apparently, seeing and hearing from an angel was not enough for Zechariah. In verse 18, he asks, "How shall I know this?" He's wondering, how in the world can we have a kid when I'm so old and my wife is way beyond childbearing years? How can that be? Zechariah was so focused on what was that he was failing to see what God said would be. He missed that this was God's messenger carrying God's message, God's word. Now, let's go back just a few minutes ago, talking about how Zechariah and Elizabeth wanted a child, but all these years never had one. And we said, we may not have the things that we desire, even those things that are good and right for us to desire. We may be praying, and it may seem like our prayers hit the ceiling. But when we look to God's word, can we look beyond what is and hold on to the promises of what God said he will do? Now again, to the promises that God said he would do. We want to clarify that. The promises that apply to us. God didn't promise to give us our desires. But he did promise to be working in our lives for our holiness, for our good and his glory. Can we trust his word? Can we see what his word says that we are to and can find delight in our God? That we are to rejoice in the Lord always. That we recognize that this God, that this is his word as we read the Bible. And the word points us to him as our treasure and our hope. Let's look beyond what is and know what God can do and trust what he says he will do. And by faith, then live in humble obedience to what his word says, finding our satisfaction in him and in him alone. Speaking on this text with Zechariah, Tabidi, I can never remember how to pronounce his last name, so I'm not going to try. But to Bibi, he says this, "We can think our problems are great and God's power is great at the same time. We can't think that our problems are great and God's power is great at the same time. We will exalt one a little bit more than the other. Trying to exalt our problems and God's power is like attempting to serve money and God at the same time. We cannot do it. We can be so focused on our problems, we can't hear God's promises, and we fail to believe God's power." And he's pointing out that this was Zechariah's problem. Now the angel, though, would straighten out Zechariah. He let Zechariah know that he was Gabriel. Gabriel, who stands in God's presence, and so was sent from God with this message that was God's message, God's word. But since God sending his messenger wasn't enough proof for Zechariah, Zechariah was struck with a mute mouth. And he would not be able to talk until John the Baptist was born. Meanwhile, while this is going on, the worshipers are outside wondering, where in the world is Zechariah? What is taking him so long? And when he comes out, he can't speak. All he can do is gesture. And they realize that he must have saw a vision. But he couldn't tell them what happened. And then when all of his priestly duties were done at the end of the week, he went home. And we read in verses 24 to 25, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people.' The angel said she would conceive, and she does. The forerunner was sent, the final preparations being made, pointing to the coming of Messiah. Do we understand God does what he says he's going to do? God had promised long, long ago to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. Even in their old age, they did. God had promised long before that that the seed of the woman would come and Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush Satan's head. And the same one would be the rescuer, the deliverer promised throughout the Old Testament to free Israel and be the salvation for all the nations who would look to him. God promised this, and God did it. God does what he says. He sent one ahead, as he said he would, to prepare the way. And that's all this is about, and with Zechariah and Elizabeth conceiving and having a child. God keeps his word. God's word is true. His word is true. So even as we read his word, we can read it, and it tells us this is what happened, this is how it happened, we can believe it. Jesus was born of a virgin. We can trust that. We can trust that he lived and he died and he rose again, preparing the way for salvation for all who would believe on him. He has done it. It is true. His word tells us. And he's coming back. It's true. His word tells us. We can trust his word. God does what he says. And so as for now, as we wait with anticipation for him to come again, looking to that time when he comes again, we celebrate when he came the first time. And so we read here the stage being set for the final preparations of Christ coming into the world. And we remember what God has done. That God keeps his word. And his word is trustworthy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that we can look and see, as Luke speaks of his diligence and writing this gospel account. We're grateful that you have given us multiple accounts of Jesus' life. We're grateful for the entirety of Scripture, the Old and New Testament, which gives us wisdom for salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have preserved your word throughout the years and that we can have it here in our own language. Father, I pray that we would truly trust your word and therefore be driven to your word day by day to seek you, to seek your will, to live for your glory in response to what your word says, to be reminded continually of the gospel, these truths that we celebrate, not just during Christmas, but all year round, that Christ has come and has provided salvation and Christ is coming again. Father, I pray that this brings great joy into our hearts. Joy through the Christmas season that compels us to take the opportunity to proclaim Christ to others. But joy that is not just in this season, but all year round for our whole entire lives. Let us rejoice and bring you glory always, for your word is true. I thank you. Amen.